Colossians chapter 3, 22 through to 4, verse 1. So Colossians 3, 22 through to 4, 1. Before we read, let's just seek the Lord's blessing. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we know the stubbornness of our own hearts, Father, and we know that we need grace from you, Lord, to see and understand, but even more to live out your word. And so, Father, we do just pray this morning now, Lord, that you will help us, give us that life-giving grace, Lord, that we might obey what we learn, Lord, that we might learn what is right. We pray in our Lord Jesus' name. So Colossians chapter 3, 22. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleases, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you'll receive the reward of the inheritance. For you serve the Lord Christ, or the Master Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for the wrong which he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, give your servants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a Master in heaven. We're reading from a section of Colossians where Paul gives instructions to households, and he's talked to husbands and wives, he's talked to children, and now he's actually speaking to what would have been commonly a part of a household at that time. He's speaking to, it says servants maybe in your version, but the Greek word really is doulos, a slave. In the ESV they translate it a bond slave. And so we're confronted here with this reality that in Christian homes there were slaves. And under the Roman Empire at that time, that meant that slaves were the property of their masters. Their profits, all their income, their wives, their children, were all the property of the masters. And we get some insight from the New Testament as to what it was like to be enslaved at that time. And a lot of that's wrapped up in the parables. The parables give us spiritual truths, but they work from familiar examples from the way the people lived at the time. And so in Luke 17, we see the poor old servant having worked all day and coming in the evening. Is he allowed to take his ease? No, he can't sit down, but he still has to serve his master. We see in the parable of the talents that servants were actually entrusted to conduct business on behalf of their master. So they're given lots of responsibility. But then we see the servant, depending on how he managed that responsibility, was either rewarded or thrown out. Being thrown out for a slave may mean being sold on. We see in the parable of the unforgiving servant, this benevolent master forgiving a huge debt on part of the servant. But then when that servant proves himself to be unforgiving, he's thrown into the debtor's prison. A little more literally, not in parables, Peter writes of being beaten for your faults. So we can see even from the New Testament that the lives of slaves in the Roman Empire, they had a very varied lot. Some of them, it wasn't so bad. Some of them, it was terrible. One Roman epitaph reads, Valerius Servandus, freedman of Lucius, Gaius, and Sextus Valerius, age 20, lies in this grave. His patron set up the monument in recognition of his many merits. Servitude, you were never hateful to me. Unjust death, you took freedom from this wretched man. So Valerius Servandus didn't have such a bad lot, even as a slave. But for others, it just meant nothing but hardship. There's another epitaph. Here I, Lemiso, lie. Nothing but death ended my toil. It's quite sad. We see in the Old Testament that the slaves may have come from being captured in war, but quite often it was just an outcome of financial hardship. It was a way to deal with being dead. And the Mosaic civil law gave rights and protections to slaves. Hebrew slaves were released after 7 years, and when they were sent out, they had to be set up with support so they could live. There were fines prescribed for certain injuries. There were requirements for treatment of women. So there were boundaries set in the Old Testament, but as we do read those Old Testament boundaries, we do find that sometimes they may have been further out than we might be comfortable with in our civilization. But there was a broad principle written, particularly for enslaving, if you had a slave who was one of your brothers, a Hebrew slave. God is adamant they are not to be treated with rigor, and he says that they are mine. But as we read the New Testament, we see, in a way, through Christ's eyes, the way that we should read and interpret the law. Jesus calls us not to walk the boundaries like the Pharisees did, but to love. And so we learnt when we went through Romans, in Romans 13, the commandments are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbour. Therefore, love is the fulfilment of the law. So the law was always to be lived out in love. So in the New Testament times, we see that slavery is still part of the New Testament cultural context. And different estimates that I read put as many as 15% through to 30% and even 40% of the people at that time were slaves, just depending on exactly where and when in the Roman Empire. At the time the Roman Empire expanded, war was a major source of slaves. But as the time of the New Testament began to unfold, the expansion of the Roman Empire had sort of come mostly to an end. And so the main sources of slavery were being born as a slave. Unwanted babies were abandoned and could end up in slavery. Again, economic hardship, like we find in Old Testament Israel. But also kidnap. In a sense, people smuggling was a major source of the slaves at that time. And Paul makes a point of that being one of the evils that he lists in 1 Timothy 1, 9 and 10. The word there often is translated kidnappers in that list of evil things. But actually the Greek is more specific. A Greek reader in that time would have understood it as being people trafficking, to kidnap for the purpose of enslaving. And the ESV translates it for that way as enslavers. So Paul named that and labelled that as an evil thing at the time. We read, or Dave read for us a bit earlier, the letter from Paul to Philemon, to his friend Philemon, and it seems the way he speaks, maybe Philemon had been converted under Paul's ministry. But Paul is in prison. He talks of being in slaves. And while he's in prison, he meets this Onesimus, who appears is a runaway slave. And Onesimus is converted, perhaps in prison, with Paul. So Paul sends Onesimus back to his master Philemon. So Paul sees that Onesimus still has obligation to Philemon. And actually Paul would like him to stay with him, but Paul knows that Philemon has some rights here. So he sends him back with this letter, and he asks him to receive Philemon back, not as a runaway slave, in a sense, to be beaten. But Paul says, receive him back as my own heart. He's become tremendously precious to me. He says, receive him back not as a slave, but as a brother. Receive him back as Paul himself was coming back to him. And then Paul goes on to promise to cover any debts that Onesimus may have racked up. Perhaps he stole stuff as he ran away. Well, there's clearly no sense of class divide here. All this has been dissolved by the gospel, and there is to be great love and compassion there. The commentators debate over whether Paul's words to Philemon imply that Paul was telling him to set Onesimus free, but it's not really explicitly stated. And nor does today's reading to masters instruct masters, Christian masters, you're a Christian now, you need to set all your slaves free. Perhaps in the light of the history of the terrible injustices that we have seen meted out to Africans and South Americans under this banner of slavery, we find that a little hard to understand. But we need to remember that Paul didn't live in a time like we do that's a democracy. Paul's ability to influence public policy in the Roman Empire was probably about that big. Also, at those times, simply freeing a slave didn't necessarily mean that they were going to be better off. They must still find a living, whereas at least in the household, they were looked after and cared for. So it didn't necessarily mean great prosperity for them to free them. So Paul didn't explicitly command them to free their slaves. You might say, well, where does that leave us in our time? And we do need to work as we can for a better society. And the church did. The early church would buy their brothers out of slavery from bad households where they were mistreated. When Constantine, who was one of the Roman emperors, who was the first to believe in the Christian gospel, he closed the courts on Sunday, except for one reason that they would open the courts, and that was for what was called the pious purpose of freeing slaves. We see the drive behind that Christian William Wilberforce, who worked so hard for the prohibition of slavery in the UK. So we can have effect, we can work for good. But we see here that Paul's attention is drawn somewhere else. Paul is ministering to the kingdom of God. He needs to make sure that the people in the church understand the truth and that they apply the truth properly. How should we live as God's children? What is true holiness? How do we carry that out? And so what Paul does here is give us some timeless principles that are still relevant to us today, even though you may not go home and have a slave make your tea. These things apply to our outlooks and our behaviours as we are as workers and bosses in society. And work in general really pretty well touches most of us in this congregation at some time or other. So it's relevant to us still. But before we look specifically at what Paul wrote in the letter to the Colossians, I just want to stop and look at the broad biblical perspective on work. We have a tendency, don't we, at times to feel that work is this horrible intrusion into our lives that just makes them hard, that work is kind of evil. But that's not the biblical picture. Before the fall, in that perfect world then, we find Adam at work. In Genesis 2, we're told the Lord planted a garden for him to live in. And then it reads in verse 15, the Lord took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to tend, or in the margin to cultivate it and to keep it. So Adam was busy growing things in the garden. It needed care and it needed management. And then subsequently God addresses Adam's loneliness. And how does he do that? He says, I will make him a helper comparable to him. So we see in that perfect world of Eden, both Adam and Eve were busy at work. So work fits in with the way that we're made. But some Christians maybe feel that that doesn't apply to them. The Thessalonians expected the Lord to return shortly, and that the way the letter's written implies that some of them had just stopped working. They were just going to wait for the Lord. Why work if Jesus is coming soon? Why buy a house and pay the mortgage? Surely Jesus will be back before that. They hadn't stopped to consider, well, who's going to feed you while you wait? Who's paying the bills? Who's fixing the leaks in the roof? So Paul writes to them in the second letter of Thessalonians, we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. To them he says, even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if a man will not work, he should not eat. So we all have responsibilities to meet. We all need to work or make some contribution to society as we are able. And some are limited. Some just may not be able to do that. But as we are able, we should. We have a responsibility. It might be we work in a formal job. It might be that we are running and managing a household. It might be that we are students this morning preparing for that work that we ultimately will have. It might even be that you are lucky enough to be retired this morning, but it doesn't mean that you don't need to stop contributing. We've learnt from the book of Romans that there's still much to do in the church, much profit that we can be. But just as work was part of the created order, so is rest. We learn that God rested the seventh day in creation. We learnt that flowed onto his people, that even the servants were resting on the seventh day, the land resting every 7 years. And as Dave read this morning from Hebrews, God has planned a rest for his people. So there is a place for rest as well. And that's kind of the biblical perspective, that there is a time for rest and a time for work. So why is it so hard? Work is often hard and unpleasant because of what sin has done inside of us and outside of us in this world. Inside, don't we have that tendency to be lazy, just to resent having to do work? We have that desire to be pampered. But outside of us also, there is the effect of the curse on men for sin. The scripture says, cursed is the ground for your sake, as God said to Adam. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. It will be hard. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. So Adam's work was cursed. Instead of 100% yields, a sure harvest every year, and that great satisfaction at seeing it all brought in, there were weeds and mildew, failed crops, failed rains. Some good years, maybe, there was great satisfaction, but in others, there was that disappointment and frustration, a big invested effort, but poor or no return. And we, in our work, don't we taste that same disappointment and frustration, even though we might not be a farmer like Adam? So work and rest have been built into the creation order. We do have obligations to work, and because of the fall, there are going to be difficulties in our work. So with that kind of background to work, its broad application, let's just look at the section here in Colossians, his advice to servants and masters, or as we might put it these days, more to bosses and workers. The first thing I want to note throughout that text there is that there's a thread of thought that underpins what Paul has to say to both of those groups, the bosses and the workers. Brilliant, he's saying to them, in our work, whether we are a master or a slave, we serve Christ. And if we remember one thing from this morning, remember that this need to grab a hold of that perspective that Paul has in this text. It undergirds everything that he says to them to do practically. He tells the slaves in verse 22 to obey, how? Fearing God, looking up to God as master. In verse 23, to work as to the Lord and not to men. In verse 24, to look to the Lord as the one who will reward you. In verse 24 again, he says, you serve the Master Christ. That word there in the Greek that's sometimes Lord in the text or sometimes Master, there's no distinction in the Greek. It's all the same. So we have a heavenly Master and we have earthly Masters. But again, this thread of thought flowing through to masters, the same in 4 verse 1, masters, remember you have a master in heaven. And we see the same underpinning in the parallel passage in Ephesians 6. He says, slaves obey as to Christ, as slaves of Christ. He says, do service as to the Lord, not to men. And again to masters, he says, remember your own master is in heaven. So all our work here is viewed as service to Christ. So what motivates us to go to work in the morning? Perhaps you have financial goals, a new car, a new house, a comfortable retirement. Perhaps for you it's satisfaction in the work itself, that sense of accomplishment you get when something is done, when that wall is finished and it's beautiful and straight as a die. Perhaps it's for you the stimulation of learning new things. Perhaps for you it's just simple necessity. You do have to put food on the table. Well, all of these motives have their right place. They are important. We can be blessed and rewarded in our work. But here Paul sets up this other motive on aside. And as we look into our hearts and ask ourselves, well, how much does this thought drive us in our work, the service to Christ? And we might have to admit that maybe it just doesn't figure in there amongst all of those, that realm of motives. But it's the overriding perspective here on how Paul gives instructions about work. We serve the Master Christ. This section in the Epistle to the Colossians about households has been prefaced by 3 verse 17, where he says, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus." So all means how we organise our home. But today doing things in the name of the Lord Jesus means how we work. This maybe brings a different perspective on our work. You might have the most mundane job. You might often feel just a sense of purposelessness in your work. You do the same thing day in, day out, a modest wage to show for it. Perhaps when, you know, you go to those parties and people want to know who you are, the obvious question is, well, what do you do? And you're embarrassed. I stack shelves. I work on a production line. I'm just a homemaker, and we don't dare say I'm a housewife because that sounds less kind of formal. In our culture, we are so much defined by what work we do. But Paul here is writing to slaves. Remember Lemissos, poor old Lemissos' epitaph, "My life was nothing but work, and then you die." Well, we might be in a mundane situation like that, and we might feel that our work is not so grand or stimulating, and it is hard to get motivated. But here is Paul's perspective. Christian, remember that you serve the Lord Christ. You are in the household of the King of the universe. And your dignity is not wrapped up in your job, but in who you are in God's sight, creatures made in his image, objects of eternal sacrificial love. But your work may be set by frustration. Things that you've worked so hard and so long for just seem to be gone overnight in an economic downturn, as happened to so many people in 2008. There may just be a redirection in the company, and that last 5 years of work that you've been working for that goal just gets put on the shelf forever to gather dust. Well, if you have such frustrations, we don't have control over the outcome. Paul reminds us, though, that there is one sure outcome in the service of Christ. In verse 24 there, "Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve your Master Christ." Remember, this was written to slaves. Everything they acquired was legally the property of the master. They might work their whole life for nothing but a meagre sustenance, and then nothing at the end of it to show for it. But in Christ there is a sure reward, a sure outcome, a joyous destiny free of fatigue or pain. You might question this morning, but how does my work serve the kingdom? My work is very mundane. I'm so busy just getting by doing the jobs that life demands that there is no time really to make a contribution. I hardly just make it to worship with God's people. Well, remember, this was written to slaves who were under those same sort of restrictions. They didn't just have the freedom to say to the boss, "Oh, look, I want to go and do this for the church today." And it appears that some in Corinth were really feeling that. I can't serve God unless I can somehow secure my freedom. But Paul, in his first letter to the Corinthians, it's in chapter 7, he writes to them this. He says, as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk. The keeping of the commandments of God is what matters. Let each one remain in the same calling in which he is called. Were you called a slave? Do not be concerned. But if you can be made free, rather use it, in a sense saying to them, that's great, then if you can do. So use it. But he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. So some here might be called to the ministry as your job, and it seems pretty obvious the direct contribution that you make to the church. But some might feel that they just have no room to have any significance in the kingdom. The only option for them is the long hours of hard labour in some modest job. And they ask, how am I serving Christ? Well, in this scripture here, we see that just working heartily in our job, even as the slaves were, working to the Lord, is received by the Lord. And Ephesians 6 verse 8 says that as long as we serve him heartily, he assures that we will receive the same from the Lord. So here, just at the outset, is our central perspective, or certainly the central perspective of this scripture about work and being a boss. We all serve our master, Christ. But how does this work out in practice? Well, first of all, we see that we need to respect our master's or our boss's authority. We have to do what we're told. Colossians 3:22, servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. 1 Timothy 6:1, let as many servants as are under the yoke count their masters worthy of all honour. And then he goes on to say, and those who are believing masters, let them not despise them because they're brethren, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. 1 Peter 2 verse 18, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. That fear there is maybe not necessarily a cowering fear, that there must be respect for their power and authority. In Christ, in the gospel, masters and servants have equal standing and dignity. But there is also this thing in society of authority that God puts in there, and we do have to respect our bosses. They have authority over us. And it's something we find hard, isn't it, with our independent spirits. We want to be the boss. And there's a natural resistance in any of us that when someone tells us what to do, do I really have to obey that? And we buck against it. The verses that we read a bit earlier suggested that there can be resistance in our hearts even to Christian masters. He's my peer in Christ, so I don't have to obey him, I'm equal. Or at the other extreme, as Peter said, my master is not Christ-like. Therefore, God does not require me to obey him. Well, we have to watch that bad reasoning either way, whether it's for the Christian or the non-Christian master. We have to obey our masters in all things. Your thorn or briar in your work might just be a harsh boss. But Peter points us to Christ, urging submission to the harsh masters. He says, to this you were called. Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, who committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth, who when reviled did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Christ went through those same experiences, not necessarily to harsh bosses, but certainly to harsh men. And he showed us how to live under such difficulties. So this means that we shouldn't be difficult to manage for our bosses. We should respect them. There shouldn't be a sneering, resentful service In Ephesians 6, verse 7, Paul says to the slaves, with goodwill doing service, as unto the Lord. And so in Colossians, as we read, he tells us to obey in all things. Now, we obey in the context of all of Scripture. If obeying our earthly master here means disobeying our master in heaven, God doesn't expect us to do that. There are times when we have to put the master of masters, our master in heaven, first. He takes precedence. And I think as we go through the life of Daniel, I hope Mike does actually do it, but as we go through his life, we see this amazing example of service to people who had, remember, kidnapped him, people who were godless, quite arbitrary and random in some of their decisions. They were autocratic. They were just not nice people, so often arrogant. And yet we see in Daniel so often a faithful service to his kings that he served under. But yet we also see in Daniel that there were times when the kings commanded him to do things that were against God and where at great personal risk he had to refuse. So Daniel is a great example of this offering respectful service to a master. But practically also, secondly, we see that we're told to work hard. Colossians 3:23. Whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. We are to work heartily, or literally out of the soul in Greek. We find it easy to work heartily when we're doing something for ourselves, don't we? We apply our best thinking, our best effort, our consistent attention to it. Well, Paul tells us to do this in our earthly employment, and again, he points us to the Lord, to do it unto the Lord. In practice, this means working hard all the time you're on the job, not just when the boss is watching. Verse 22, not with eye service as men pleases, but we are to work in sincerity of heart, with a singleness of heart, a determination to work well with integrity and not just to appear to be working well with integrity. So there should be no change of pace as the boss's ute disappears around the corner. We are to think of it as working for the Lord, and the Lord is always present. But there is a thing that perhaps we can get tangled up here. Serving the Lord doesn't mean that we have to do the impossible. Your particular thorn in life, in your working career, may be that satisfaction you have in a successful outcome is often denied because of measures beyond your control. You may have a boss who's utterly unrealistic and never satisfied, and you just find yourself overcome with frustration as, how am I ever going to please this guy? How am I ever going to get some satisfaction or sense of pleasure even in myself from this? Well, the scripture points us to service to the Lord. The question we need to ask ourselves is the Lord satisfied with my effort today? Have I worked hard? Have I worked hard unto him? Have I worked wisely? Have I been considering as best as I can how circumstances might come up and derail the work, and working smart and trying to foresee those things? So have I worked hard for the Lord today? And it may be that you have worked hard and that you have spent yourself on your job and your boss is still not happy because the schedule's unrealistic or he's just unrealistic in his or her expectations. So in a sense, you don't need to beat yourself up about that, because ultimately the Lord is your master. We work unto him. And in some senses, that makes it harder, doesn't it? Because he is there watching all the time, and he does look into our heart, and he can see whether we are sincere, whether we're consistent, whether we're working hard all the time. Well, sometimes we have to admit to the Lord that we haven't been working hard, that we have sinned, and we need to go to him and seek his forgiveness. But often we can answer that when we ask ourselves, Would the Lord be satisfied today? We can realistically say, yes, he would be. And we don't need to beat ourselves up over the outcome if perhaps the boss is not satisfied. Well, Paul also speaks to bosses, or in this text, to masters, there in chapter 4, verse 1. And perhaps you are a boss this morning. In the parallel text in Ephesians 6, verse 9, Paul says, after counseling the slaves what to do, he says to masters, you masters, do the same thing. How does this work? Well, all that Paul had applied to the servants, to the slaves, also applies to the masters. The servants have been called before Christ, in a sense, to do right by their masters. So the masters just as much are called to do right by the slaves. So in Colossians 4 here, 4 verse 1, he says, masters, give your servants what's just and fair. There's two words there driving the emphasis home. The sense of justice means what is legally right. But the sense of fair really has that it carries with it that idea of equality. So we could say that for masters to do the same thing, as he says in Ephesians, means to have this reciprocal sense of justice and fairness in the workplace. Masters' demands should be reasonable, they should be achievable, and the rewards should be fair. So just as the bosses expect a fair day's work for a fair day's pay from their staff, there should be a fair day's pay for a fair day's work from the bosses. In Ephesians 6, Paul tells masters to give up threatening. In Paul's days, that meant a beating for the slave. But we can still have that apply today, can't we? We can drive staff unreasonably under that threat of dismissal. If you don't get that done, just don't turn up tomorrow morning. Look, there is a place where it's fair and reasonable to dismiss consistently unproductive and irresponsible staff. But Paul is here speaking of things that go beyond fair and just. And if your staff are coming to work and their only motive is that motive of fear of losing their job if they mess up or don't somehow meet your standards, you're just not going to have productive staff when you're motivating them that way. But Paul says that we are not to be like that. That's not the way our Lord motivates us. He reminds them also that masters will answer to the Lord. At that last verse in Colossians chapter 3, Paul says, he who does wrong will be repaid for the wrong which he has done, possibly speaking to slaves. Don't pilfer. Don't mess up. Don't sabotage your master's crops. But he goes on and he says, there is no partiality. God will not, in a way, unrighteously favour the weak slave if the weak slave is just doing wrong. But it worked the other way around in the Roman Empire. If you were a master, you probably had much bigger strength before the law. A slave was never going to be able to take his master to court. The master probably knew the magistrate or the judge, and there would be partiality for the poor old slave. He wouldn't know such a thing, perhaps as an impartial judgment. But this is not so with the Lord. And masters will answer to the Lord when they do wrong. So the bosses have the same motivation as the slaves to play their role well. They are to be bosses or to manage with an eye to the Lord. As Paul reminds, you also have a master in heaven. This matter of honour, this matter of working hard, Paul raises it in 1 Timothy 6 as a matter of witness to the Lord. He says to slaves to honour masters so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. A hypocritical Christian slave is not going to be a good witness for the gospel. Conversely, a hypocritical master is not going to be a good witness for the gospel also. If the master's demands are unreasonable, if their business practice is characterized by greed, it's not going to go down well with the servants or with the staff if you start to talk to them about the kindness and love of Jesus Christ. So we do need to remember that the way we work, whether we are a boss or whether we're on the staff, does reflect on our Lord Jesus Christ. So just to wrap up this morning, for most of us, this will apply, this idea of work. For most of us, we have some responsibility to work. And along with rest, we see that that's been part of the created order. It's been built into creation. But we do live in a society, don't we, that focuses on what we do and it defines us by what we do. But we see here that God focuses more on why and how we do it. And our life's work might be menial, even menial in the household of God. But we do serve the Lord even in our secular work. And we should approach our secular work as service to the Lord. And so we need to work hard, we need to work well, we need to serve our bosses well. Bosses, also, to do your job fairly and do your job well, because we all look to our Master in heaven. He is our role model. He cares for us, he cares for his workers, and so masters also are to care for their workers. Well, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the great privilege of being drawn into the household of God. Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ, that Lord is also Master Christ, that we have a wonderful Master. Father, we know that we have failed so often, whether we've been responsible for others as bosses or having authority over them. Or, Father, we have failed in our service to our bosses and those who have authority over us. Father, we pray for your mercy. But, Lord, we pray that we might have a hearty enthusiasm for our secular life, for our work. Lord, that we might bring your name into favour amongst others by the way that we work, our patience at work. And, Father, that we might have that sense of an eye to you. And Father, an eye to that wonderful reward that you have stored up for us in heaven. Father, we pray, Lord, for your grace, and we pray in our Lord Jesus' name.